How's it going, eh? We just got off a vacation going to Tennessee. How's it going, y'all? Where they drink Coors and Coors Light. Anyway, sorry about that. I don't even know where that came from. Had a great time. It's beautiful. Hey, I'm Steve. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm an old guy. I've been around since the very beginning, and so glad that you're here. Around the turn of the 20th century, that means the 1900s, there was a lot happening in the world, especially in the areas of theology, inspired by a lot of people, one of which was a guy by the name of H.G. Wells. You may have heard of H.G. Wells. Famous author, really, really spooky, smart guy, wrote a lot of different things. He wrote The War of the Worlds. You're probably familiar with that because later, he wrote it in about 1910 or so, but later on, Orson Welles made it famous in 1938 when he got on the radio and just read it like it was really happening, like the Martians really were attacking. And so he became famous. He was the author of that, and later, like I said, Welles wrote that. He wrote a story where he was defining kind of how God works in the world. H.G. Wells would not call himself a Christian, but he would basically say that God is like the director of a spectacular play. I just grabbed here the most spectacular play I can think of, and that's La Mis, right? And so it's this production, this amazing production you have going on. And so God is the director of this thing. And in H.G. Wells telling the story, he says it goes something like this. God sets the stage, and and the curtain rises, and there's this spectacular set. You're like, whoa, check it out. Everything is perfect. And all of the actors come out, and they're just resplendent in how they look. They look amazing. And then dialogue starts to happen. And part of the dialogue, the main guy moves over, and he accidentally steps on the hem of the dress of the leading lady. And the leading lady, when she turns to spin, now she's stuck because the hem of her dress is pinned to the floor. She stumbles and falls, and she hits, knocks into a lamp and knocks it over. That lamp hits a table. That table slides and hits some of the scenery. The scenery now starts to fall. You know, and of course, scenery just looks good on one side, and so it starts to fall forward, and things start falling on the actors, and it's pandemonium. H.G. Wells says that where God is in all this is he's this frantic director behind the scenes, pulling on cords and yelling directions, and nothing just seems to go right. And then he says these words, poor God, he is a very little limited God. Albert Schweitzer picks up on this in the turn of the century. He writes, he's looking for a book called The Quest for the Historical or the Real Jesus, trying to find out the real Jesus here. And after studying the Gospels, this is who he comes to his conclusion who Jesus is. There is silence all around. The Baptist appears, that's John the Baptist, and cries, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, he lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on, that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immensely great man who is strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign. And if you've been with us for a while, like Tim mentioned, we're in a series in the Gospel of Luke. And if you have been paying attention just to the last, 4 or 5 weeks when we've looked at this, it looks like things are completely chaotic. You remember we looked at the end of chapter 21. We're just getting into chapter 22. If you want to open your Bible, or it's going to take a minute to get there. You know when a preacher says a minute? He doesn't mean a minute. He means pack a lunch. At the end of chapter 21, it talked about that we're getting ready for now for what what the end of Holy Week, or that first, what we call Holy Week, that the Last Supper, and then Good Friday, and then Easter. Each day during this week, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out. Each evening he goes into the temple, and he comes back out, Mount of Olives, and that's where he was to sleep. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Okay, so he spends the night out at the Mount of Olives. So if we move into chapter 22, first thing that happens, it says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Okay, so it seems like, at least up this to this point of the story, it seems like Jesus is relatively physically safe, right? He goes at day and there's crowds and they love Jesus. Very important to see that. The crowds love Jesus. Luke likes to use that word too, crowds. They love Jesus. But, and so these religious leaders, they want to get rid of Jesus and they can't do it because the crowds are there. So they got to find out where he's at when there's no crowd and he's out in the Mount of Olives. But where in the Mount of Olives? Where is he? It's dark. There's no street lamps. There's nothing like that. They don't know where he is. And so Judas says, I'll show you where he is. And so Judas becomes disillusioned with Jesus. Probably, most scholars believe, and I think this too, that he was looking for Jesus to be this revolutionary and to set Jerusalem on its head and to bring in this Jewish rule and to kick the Romans out. When that's not going to happen, Judas becomes disillusioned and he betrays Jesus. Okay, so then we move from there. And it just seems like things are getting out of control. And if you keep going on in our story, what Pastors Drew and Tim talked about here, you start to see them talking about, at the Last Supper, Jesus saying things like, pick it up here, verse 17, he says, he takes the cup, gave thanks for it. Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you that I will not drink it again. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What? But wait a minute. What? I thought we're going to have a coming kingdom here, and you're talking about death? But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the tip. You're talking about death and betrayal? This whole thing is coming apart, Jesus. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. Then they're freaking out and they're saying, which one of us is this going to be? In verse 23, we keep moving along. And in the next verse, right after this is happening, it says, and a dispute also rose among them as to which one of them considered to be the greatest. This is pretty much a staff meeting at Hope Community Church every week. And everybody knows John Neal is the guy, right? He controls everything. So we're just kind of John Neal's puppets, you know? But did I say that right, John? Did I say that? Yeah, okay. Can you imagine this? I mean, it just from outside looking, it just looks like things are going cray-cray. You know what I'm saying? It's just like, what is going on? Now you clowns are arguing about who's the greatest? Keep going on in Luke chapter 22. Last week, Brian preached on this. It says he goes up to the Mount of Olives and he reaches the place and he says, he tells them, pray that you won't fall into temptation. He withdraws about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, he prays, and he prays something. He says, let me just interpret this. He says, Father, let's do something else. If you're willing, could we do something else? Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. This whole thing, wait a minute, you're talking about another plan? It's not his preference to go to the cross. He knows it's coming, but he says, if it's possible, and the answer given is, it's in the white space, but the answer is, there is no other way that God can remain glorious and holy and just and merciful to sinners than Christ going to the cross. Otherwise, it is, as some critics of Christianity say, it is divine child abuse. It's not, because there's no other way, and the Son lays down his life voluntarily. Not my will, I will do yours. An angel comes and appears to him. So Jesus, the Son of God in human form, needs an outside source to strengthen him because he's so weakened. And he's in so much anguish and he's praying so earnestly that sweat was changing to blood. And there's actually a condition here where that will happen if you're that stressed out. And I know some of you are starting school and this is a weekly occurrence for you, right? But Jesus was unbelievably stressed, falling to the ground. And then he tells his disciples, he says, he rises back from them and he finds them asleep. They're taking a nap. Why are you sleeping? He says to them, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. If you're an outsider and you don't know, I mean, and Luke wants us to read this thing through just as if we didn't know anything else, you would think that this whole thing looked like I used to teach eighth grade, and every now and then, for some reason, I had to leave the room. And when I came back, you know, it was nuts, right, in my classroom. They were never just sitting there doing whatever I had told them, right? It was crazy. And that, you start to back away from the story, and you just go, God, are you back there? Is the director just saying, what's going on? This whole thing is crazy. With that said, all that brings us. Some of you came from maybe a church where they don't preach a long time. That's known at Hope as an introduction. So this, oh, he's done now. No. If you wouldn't mind standing as we read God's word together, if you're able, that would be great. Today's passage is Luke 22, 47 to 53. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. You can have a seat. That is this passage, when darkness reigns. Darkness, according to Jesus, this is its moment. What I want to do today is walk you through this passage and really deal with that question. Really deal with that question. And, you know, and this is not just unique to this situation. It's unique to, if you're not going through it now, you will, I promise you. In this world, you will have trouble. Jesus promised you. But take heart, I've overcome the world. We're going to look at that deal. How does that happen when this is kind of your life? It's just kind of going all over the map. So let's take a look at this passage, kind of walk through it, and everything changes in our story. Up until this moment of the story, Jesus has been a free person. He's never been arrested. He's got no criminal record. He's not been detained, nothing like that. And at this moment, the arrest of Jesus, and admittedly it happens in verse 54, they took Jesus, but close enough. This is how he is going to be arrested. And let's just make some observations about this. First of all, it says, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up. Now, I had you notice this before, and if you've been noticing in the Gospel of Luke, the crowd, that phrase, crowd, they love Jesus. And what we're seeing from this point on, the crowd doesn't love Jesus anymore. All crowds from here on out they're now going to start shifting the public thought. You know, the presidential campaign here is waning. It's not that way anymore. Our poll numbers are way down, Jesus, here. While he's speaking, now this crowd comes up. It's a whole bunch of people. And guess who the leader is? The leader's Judas. Now, I know that it's difficult for us to completely understand, and if it was easy, we wouldn't be here, how Jesus can be sovereign and knowing who was going to betray him. Okay? He knows that. If you don't believe that, in about half an hour or so, I'll read it to you. Okay? So he knows who's going to betray him, and yet it being a real betrayal and Jesus feeling hurt deeply by one of his own betraying him. Yes. Those are what we call in theology both true. Put it in your pipe and smoke it. Okay? God is sovereign, knows all, and yet we have choices before us that we are responsible for. Those are not, if you think on that too much, but you just, that's who God is. That's just who he is. We're not like that. Judas is one of the 12. One of the 12. That's not an accident that Luke puts that there. By this point in the story, we know he's one of the 12. He just wants you to say it one more time. Man, this is one of his own guys. This is my guy. And he's leading the crowd. And look at how ironic it is what he does. He approaches Jesus to kiss him. Now, he could have just said, there's the guy, right? He uses a kiss. And Jesus' response here is phenomenal. It's a question. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Wow. Kent Hughes talks about this and he says, the question Jesus asked combined foreknowledge with an appeal for repentance. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? It was a poignant appeal. Judas, how could you have chosen such a sign? Could you not have employed another way? Are you so dead, so beyond feeling, that you would use a kiss? And as the old preacher Alexander McLaren put it, thus to the end, Christ seeks to keep him from ruin and with meek patience resents not indignity, but with majestic calmness sets before the miserable man the hideousness of his act. An act of embrace, an act of brotherhood, an act of we are on the same team, and yet it's the very moment of complete betrayal. Oh. And then, when that moment happens, the other guys who are standing there realize that this is a tense moment, right? There are officials here. We'll see in just a moment who those officials are. I think verse 52, we see who these officials are. They're coming, and they're sensing, oh, this is not good, right? And Jesus' followers saw what was about to happen, and they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? Okay? And before Jesus can say anything, one of them, we're going to find out in just a little bit, we're going to out how it is. It's Peter. Surprise, surprise, right? Peter grabs the sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's right ear. So I am trying for the life of me to stage this. You know what I mean? I've seen different productions where everybody's just standing there stoically, and Peter goes, Duke. Off goes the guy's ear, right? First of all, you have to do a little, this seems like a scuffle to me, right? This seems like it's go time, baby, right? Now, a few things you got to just pardon me for just a second. Maybe this is the way my brain works, but just hang with me. If Peter's right-handed, how do you cut off a guy's right ear? I'm serious. It's like, right? I mean, that's just so weird. Well, now, if he is right-handed, and he went, my guess is he wasn't aiming for his ear, right? He's probably a bad shot, and he hit him in the head somewhere, and it bounced off and got his ear. Or if he's left-handed, he was whacking him like that. The guy tried to duck or something, or I don't know what, and got him in the ear. The other question I have to ask is, Peter was a fisherman. Peter was a man of the earth, right? We're going to see Peter in a little bit swear like a sailor or a fisherman, right? He's that guy. Is this the first time he shivved somebody? That's what I just wonder. Is this Peter's first time? I don't know. All that's going place. Now, one of the things I know you're like me thinking that the sword looks something like this, right? The sword did not. I tried to put them in. This is actually a picture of what the sword. That'd be about the size of the sword. So it was a dagger or just a small common knife you'd carry with you. So they were close. I mean, you have to get pretty close to do this. There's some scuffling going on, and Peter knows, you got to hand it to him right there, saying, "We're gonna die. You are gonna die if that's your sword, brother." And if you go back to a previous chapter, they only got two of them, right? So we got two little tiny swords, and we got all these guys, and they got Braveheart swords. It's like, oh man, I brought a knife to a knife fight, but I got a little knife to a big knife fight, And so, but Peter just, yeah, bonsai, and he just cuts off the guy's ear. Peter's move was pure stupidity. He was playing perfectly into the hands of the temple mob. Do you know what they're going to arrest Jesus for? I'm not reading now. Do you know what they're going to arrest Jesus for? Sedition, meaning he's leading a rebellion. Thank you, Peter. Thanks to Peter's impulsive violence, the authorities could now claim they had received an anonymous tip that Jesus and his armed followers were, they got a cheese cutter here, but we're preparing for some guerrilla action, excuse me. And when challenged, Jesus' gang had attacked the authorities. Most of them had been killed and the rest were on the run. And Jesus, he was just a political subversive. Good job, Peter. Okay? It gets worse for Peter. Just wait. This is actually just the start of a very bad day. Look at Jesus says. He says, "No more of this." He stops however you're staging this in your mind. Stop. And it stops. Right there. That's not the way this is going to go down. Now, other gospels, we're going to get there a little bit. Other gospels have a lot to fill in here. And then he does something. He touched the man's ear and he healed him. Now, it's interesting. The passage says he touched his ear and healed him. But the other passage said he cut off his ear. So if he literally cut off his ear, and off, like detached, Jesus reaches over and picks up his ear, reattaches the ear, gets all the nerves right and everything like that, and heals it up. Or if it was just kind of, whatever, he heals it, okay? I won't go into it. Some of you are like, oh, I haven't had lunch yet. But Jesus heals ear. Now, at this moment, if you're the guy that got your ear whacked, the first thing you do every time I've got my ear cut off is I put my hand up there, right? And a head wound will bleed like crazy. So you got the blood all over your hand as you're reaching up here. And Jesus comes there and he heals you and he touches it and he says, "Move your ear, put that back," or "Move your hand so I can put your ear back on, put your ears back on." And he feels his ear and he looks, his hand's still covered in the blood, but his ear is reattached. "I can hear you out of that ear." It's this awesome moment. Now, just think about that for a second. Here you are, you're coming to arrest Jesus. You're Judas saying, "I'm done with this guy." This guy hacks off his ear, Jesus grabs his ear, puts it back on. Oh, I bet you there's some Olympics on, and I'm going to go, and I'm not going to, right? That's not what takes place. What takes place is Jesus now realizing that ups the ante. And it says, "Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." There's that line, when darkness reigns. He's calling them to continue to do what they're doing. This is a completely hopeless situation. If you're following along with the storyline of what's happening, the whole thing has gone to pot. There's nothing left to the plan. Now, question. Is this story completely out of control? right? Is this story completely out of control? And the answer seems, if you're just reading along, if you're fair to what Luke is taking us through, you're like, there's no way out of this one, okay? You know, I know, and just in honor of Viking football here, please, if you're on the other step, every now and then we will get a fourth down in inches, right? Fourth down in inches, and what do you go for, that kind of a thing. You know, I like to talk about fourth and 99. One of the best plays in the history of the NFL was in November of 2012. Fourth and 29, Baltimore Ravens. I remember I was watching this game. I happened to be watching this game. Fourth and 29. And it's the end of the game. They got to go for it. And so they go for it. And Flacco, quarterback, just throws this little flip pass to Ray Lewis, who has now 25 more yards to go. Just, it's like, what am I doing to the ball? He just bounces through, stumbles his way, and lands exactly on the yardage marker needed to get it. He got 30 yards when he needed 29. One of the best in NFL history. Has God painted himself in such a place that it just feels like fourth and 29 or fourth and 99? It does feel that way. Now, I want to do something here in the bulk of the remainder of our time by showing you that this is pretty unique to Luke. It's very unique to Luke. The other gospel writers are not comfortable leaving you with fourth and 99. They want to give you the story. Luke doesn't want to. I'll show you why, at least I believe. One of the reasons. Let me look at just other columns. We're going to look at just two. There's Mark as well. We're going to look at Matthew, and we're going to look at John. Look at how they give this account. They give away a little more of the story. Here we go. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. When with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Look at what Jesus says. "Do what you came for, friend." Wow. It's like he's directing traffic here. The men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for a sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest. We learn now it's the servant of the high priest. We didn't hear that before, did we? Maybe we did. No, we did. We didn't look. Cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said, "for all who draw the sword will die. Who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me, but this is all taking place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." And when he said that, the disciples said, "See ya," right? They fled. They deserted him, and they fled. Do you see what? Matthew's telling a little more of the story. That's not Luke. Luke's not telling the story wrongly. He's telling it to you in a certain way to get you to sit on the edge of your seat. Whereas Matthew's like, "Hey, listen, Jesus is in control of this." He even tells Judas, "Hey, man, giddy up," right, friend? So it's still that greeting, but, and then he says, here's the scriptures, they need to be fulfilled. This is according to the plan. We are on mission here. I am headed to the cross, and this is the way it's going to happen. This is plan A. John, look at the Gospel of John. "When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden," pardon me, "guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, John puts that out there. Is this director out of control? Not at all. "Went out and asked them, 'Who is it that you want?'" Listen to this now. "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. He says, "I am he." Now, if you remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, Moses asked God, who should I send? Remember this part, Charlton Heston says, who should I say sent me to you? He says, tell them I am sent you. It's really bad grammar, but great theology, okay? Tell them I am, because I just am. So when Jesus says, I am he, it says, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. They're all laying down. Look what keeps going on here. And Jesus has to kind of say, get up. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth has said, Jesus said, I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost any of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So now we learn his name in the Gospel of John. This is not at all fact, but it's interesting. Some believe that by that John was written last, that's why it's kind of a different gospel, they think they put this guy's name in there because he became part of the church. Total speculation, but it's fun, so it must be true. So if you doubt me, there's tons on the internet I could show you. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? This is the plan, baby. This is the plan. Should I not drink it? I'm going to drink it. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Now, if you notice, only in Luke do we see the poor guy getting healed, right? Right? We don't see, hey, what happened there? Poor Malchus and the other two guys. Not important, I guess. It was to Malchus, so Luke said that. So so according to these other two guys, we're on mission. Jesus is in control. In fact, if you kind of take your time in this, you can even see where Jesus, he's not going to do anything wrong ever, but he gets himself in a position here where he directs this. We'll for sure see it in his trials. He's causing all of this to take place and the way he acts. He is in control. Why not in Luke? Why does Luke keep us cliffhanging? Why is there, you come to this point and you're like, this is all crazy. That's why. Because Luke wrote a sequel. That's why. He wants you to read the second book. And in the second book, Peter, who's the guy who hacks off his ear, who's later going to be the guy that's going to deny Jesus right to his face, is going to be the same guy when the church has its first sermon and he preaches. He's the guy in the middle of all this chaos that says this, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Let me just say that again. He was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Now, would Peter have said that when he's whacking the guy's ear off? No. But now he does. In the sequel, in Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, he says that, and he says, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God, two of the best words in the Bible, but God, look them all over the place. If you search that phrase, it's awesome. 4th and 99, everything's gone. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's Peter. That's Peter some 40 plus days after this other event. That's what he now believes and what God has done. God is in control when it seems to be chaos. Absolutely, the bottom's dropping out. Everything we believed, God's in control of that. On the way to Tennessee, I listened to C.S. Lewis' autobiography called Surprised by Joy. It's difficult. That's why I listened to it, because then I I can't read a lot of those words. So I'm actually not kidding. I really can't read those words. But I could figure them out in context. And so, I mean, it just wouldn't be a hope sermon if I didn't have a C.S. Lewis quote. This one's from Mere Christianity. He says, imagine yourself living as a living house. Okay? You're a house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. As I come to this passage, that is the question that hits me, faces me square, hits me square in the face, is God in control when life seems completely chaotic? When I first became a follower of Jesus, I went through a period of my life. I've never gone through it in any way, shape, or form like it was then. It was a significant depression. Everything was clouded. I was filled with terror, anxiety, and depression. And I know all the difference from those, but it's all there. And I'm thinking, wow, this is the new life? This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Welcome. You know, wow. Form a line, all those who you want to come to Christ. It's awful. And in those early days, if I didn't believe and wasn't told by friends and didn't see it in the scripture that God was in control, I would have lost my mind. I would have gone crazy. God is in control. And that means the most when you're going through something like that. As a pastor of this church, I would not sleep at night if I did not believe that God was in control. As hope has grown to now about, you know, this fall, we'll see how it works, but 1,600 people or so that come here, and I don't know how many of you come once, twice a month or something, but, you know, a couple thousand or so that call the place home. I can't even manage my own bank account. How in the world, and John Neal's good, but, you know, he barely can do, you know, a small group of people, let alone all that we have. How can that be? Man, whether or not you're a Calvinist or not, you better be a functional Calvinist. All my friends who disagree with me on Calvinism, God is sovereignly over all things, they're functional Calvinists. Why? Because they sleep ever. If you don't, just, you know what, God, you take the world. I'm going to take a little nap here. You have to be. God is in control. And I know it seems like the stage is just going crazy, but let me encourage you that the director is not back there frantic. He knows what he's doing. And it is in control. So let me close today by asking you a simple question. Does your life right now feel like 4th and 29 or 4th and 99? Does it feel like that? The answer is the sovereignty of God revealed in the grace of Christ. The Apostle Paul, at the end of the major section of the book of Romans, after he talks about what Christ accomplished on the cross for us, ends by saying this, and I'm going to close with this. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Answer, he will. Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? In other words, if you're in Christ, there's no one that can, not even yourself, can have a charge. It's God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The Apostle Paul knew intimately all of those. God does not promise you as a follower of Jesus he's going to remove the chaos. Not at all. We live in a fallen world. We're all going through chaos. What he does promise you is that he will be there and he will pull you through. For your sake we face death all day long, as it is written, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we come together and gather here, and for some of us, there's so many things going on right now, it's hard to even hear. And we need to hear the word that you are not surprised, you are not frantic, that you are in complete control. So I pray for people in this room who need to know that right now. That sense, that knowing that you are there, that in this world we will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That Jesus, you don't leave us as orphans, that you take care of us in the midst of the chaos. So God, I just ask for that in this room right now. For those who are going through chaos, for those who aren't, there probably will come a day, maybe in the very near future, God, that will happen. So I ask, Lord God, that you would just meet us with your sovereignty and with your incredible grace expressed in Christ towards us. That Jesus, you would go through all this for us. I pray that our hearts would get quickened by that. I pray that if there's anyone in this room, Lord, who hasn't yet bent their knee to you, that they would see you as someone worthy to do that. And even before they leave this room, they would say, yes, Christ, be my Lord, be my Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.